275. Thou weariest not, most gracious Lord, though we may weary grow. In seasons, the sustaining word thou givest our hearts to know. 275.
Been enjoying Philippians chapter 2. Would it be all right to go on with it? Still have much that we haven't talked about yet. Would verse 8 be about right?
Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that, as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
We spoke in a previous meeting about what it meant to be in the likeness of men, as we get at the end of verse 7, and referred to that verse in Hebrews 2 where it says that he also partook of the same, that is, of flesh and blood. He became just as much a man as any one of us here, with a human body, a human spirit, a human soul. And in every way, he was a man. But now it says here, and being found in fashion as a man. It's one of those things that's easier perhaps to understand than it is to explain, but as some have put it, if the Lord Jesus became a man, what kind of a man was he? Did he take the place that fallen man took? Adam as a man, and his wife Eve as well, believed the serpent when he said to her, if you eat of that fruit, you will become as God, you will become wise. Whereas the Lord Jesus took upon himself, as it says earlier, the form of a servant, and as a creature, he took the place of dependence and obedience. What a beautiful thing that was, dependence and obedience. Did the Lord Jesus have to be dependent? No, he was still God, as we made clear in the other meeting. He was God in the fullest possible way, but he took the place of dependence and obedience, and that is an example for us. We, of course, as creatures, that is our proper place, to be dependent and obedient. But the Lord Jesus voluntarily took that place, being found in fashion as a man.
Would that, Brother Bill, be the same thought as Romans 8? It says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. It's not anything to do with what man was in his fallen state, but just in the likeness of
exactly. That. Yes. Yes, it's important to make that distinction, isn't it? He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful flesh.
First Corinthians chapter 15, it mentions there that the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Origin is from heaven. The second man, Christ came down, spiritual man. First man was earthly. formed from clay. So God had, his origin was in heaven. He was manifested here on the earth, came down. So there's that distinction that the man was a created being here on the earth. God formed him from the dust of the ground. But the spiritual man came down from heaven, had his origin from heaven. Our origin is from the earth, natural man.
Why does it say being found?
Being found
in fashion as a man, rather than just saying in being in and being in the fashion of a man. I wouldn't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I've always been curious as to why it didn't just say and being in the form of a man. It says in being found. You want to have a thought on that? If not, let's go on. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I've always been curious why it uses that language.
Mr. Garvey renders that in a way having been found in the figure of a man and having himself coming beating from the death of that Garvey renders very similar.
But he uses, again, it's the word found that's got me confounded. So why does it say being found? Anyone have a thought on that?
The only thought I have had on it, and it's not very profound, but I don't know that you can understand the word found without what follows it. That is, if we could use a natural illustration, and let me use something very down to earth, being found here in Vestal, New York, I might do something that I could do only here and nowhere else. The language perhaps simply indicates who he was and what he became. I never carried it any further than that.
I think that's simple enough, yeah.
We might say similarly, so-and-so visited Palmyra. Well, how did you find the brethren there? Well, I went this road. No. I mean, how are they doing? What's their condition? So we use that word find in that way, being found. This is how he is. This is the place he took. He emptied himself as God, but as a man, and having come into and taken that place, what's the proper condition of a man? Being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself. He didn't humble himself as God, he emptied himself as God. Being found in fashion as a man, then he humbled himself.
I remember a comment I read from Brother Darby that he said those three words more than anything else summarize our Lord here on earth. He humbled himself.
Yes, he became less than other men, didn't he? He specifically humbled himself and took a place that even other men would not and did not take. It's not natural to the man of this world to humble himself. I well remember, and I guess it's all right to repeat it, but my late father-in-law illustrated what we often think of as humility. We think of humility as, well, I belong up here, but I'm taking a place down here. And he went on to say that that works as long as I take the place down here. So let someone else try and put me down there, and we'll soon see how humble I am. And so there often is with the natural man a false humility. Well, here was one who in every way, if we could say it, belonged up here where none of us could ever reach, but who voluntarily humbled himself and never once resented the place that he took. There was never a comment of resentment about the place that he took. It's brought out, for example, and it's more than there is more than one example of it, but the Pharisees and people said to the Lord Jesus, thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil or a demon. Beautiful to see how that the Lord Jesus allows the comment about a Samaritan to go right by. He never answers that, never says anything. And in the day in which he lived, that was about the biggest insult you could give a Jew, was to call him a Samaritan. Thou art a Samaritan. A little while ago in public life, President Donald Trump of this country compared North Korea to Libya. And there was a huge eruption by the hierarchy of North Korea to think that anyone would dare to compare them to Libya. Well, they thought that was an insult. Whether it was justified or not, we leave that. But the point is, the Lord Jesus never reacted to a personal insult, did he? He accepted that because he took that place voluntarily of humbling himself. Now, he did answer the other insult they heaped against him, thou hast a devil, because that reflected on God his Father. It reflected on the power of the Holy Spirit in him through which he did his miracles and which he did everything. But he never once took offense at the personal insults that were heaped upon him.
Another comment Mr. Darby made on the book, humbling himself, was a sign of really how low he went, was the number of the transgressors, that even those common criminals who were crucified with him would mock and revile him. That he went that low to their mockery was dead.
I suppose you can't humble yourself if you weren't supposed to be as high as you think you are anyway. Isn't that what the point you were making? The Lord's the only one that could humble himself because he was the only one who could be that high that could come down. We were supposed to be down there anyway.
Yes.
It's interesting that in Psalm 22, it says, and we think of it as typical of Christ, I am a worm and no man. In other words, he's under the foot of men, that he takes a place that's low, unlike anything men. I was just going to say he's despised and rejected of men, not accounted as equal to them.
Just one other quick thought on him being found in fashion as a man. At the end of a trial, a jury is asked, how do you find? And so, at the very beginning, before his ministry, the Lord was sent out to the wilderness. And the devil, one of the options he was presented with were to take his place as the Son of God, to use his power beyond the power of what a man could have done. That was a trial, and he was found to be a man. He never left the place of being a man. And his life here proved that in all points he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
We might think that if we humble ourselves, we'll lose our influence or our sphere to be useful. That was never the case with the Lord. His humility did not in any way hinder his service and his usefulness. He was a servant to his God as man, and he was a servant to all men. Moses, you would look at and say, wow, he could have really used that access he had and that position, that opportunity. As Moses grew in his faith and spiritual life and maturity, he did some calculation, figured that it was not efficacious. It was not profitable for him to remain there, and he made a choice to go along, and he humbled himself as to his position to go along with the people of God. So we don't lose out by walking in his steps and to go on in humility.
I remember when I was quite young, about 8 years old, we moved from the Netherlands to Canada.
Brother, could I prevail upon you to speak louder for everyone's benefit?
When we moved from the Netherlands to Canada, we lived in Edmonton, Alberta, and the kids at school would call me a DP. Now, that didn't bother me because I didn't know what DP stood for. So it didn't bother me until I found out what it meant, that I was a displaced person. Then it started to bother me and say, here you call me a displaced person, I'm just as good as you are. But sometimes when we don't take heed, especially thinking of the young people in bullying at school, shake it off. Don't worry about it. The Lord has made you who you are. As long as I didn't know what DP stands for, it never bothered me one bit.
Well, going on here, we find the Lord Jesus becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I believe we mentioned it earlier, but it bears repeating that the atoning sufferings are not brought in here, because we, of course, could never follow the Lord in any of that. But here it's really being willing to go all the way into death in order to be humbled. And there are many dear believers today that are suffering martyrdom for the cause of Christ. Many who are being put to death in various parts of the world. It's hard to arrive at an exact figure because many are not known. But someone has estimated that between 150,000 and 200,000 believers are martyred every year for the cause of Christ in various places and in various ways. Of course, much of it goes on behind the scenes because nations that do it don't want it to appear too open. It hurts their trade opportunities. It hurts their relations with other nations. But it's happening. And so it has been all down through the dispensation of grace. And sometimes, even today, it becomes crucifixion. There are those today that are being crucified for the name of Christ. Very, very solemn thing to think about, and yet humility, if we really are willing to be like Christ, can take us that far. And so this chapter searches each one of our hearts. What would we do if we were faced up with some of this? How would we react? I believe the Lord would give the grace for whatever He sends, because other dear brothers and sisters in other lands are, as the scripture says, men of like passions as we are. And only the Lord can give the strength to go through with this kind of thing. But the Lord Jesus set the pattern for us by what He endured. Not only obedient to death, but the most miserable and painful death that man could think of. And He went through it not merely to put our sins away. I say again, that is not specially in view here, but rather to show us how much He loved us and to be an example for us.
It's quite remarkable to see how it's even put. It's been said by another, the first two in the world became disobedient unto death, Adam and Eve. And in that sense, we've all followed, because all have sinned. So our disobedience results in that, doesn't it? Wages of sin is death. But this is the only man of whom this could ever be said. Obedient unto death. If he had not said to the Father, not my will, but thine be done, that would not have happened. Nothing would have been in principle to take his life. It was obedience that required that.
I have a question as to the obedience that we're speaking of here. We have that verse in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We've been speaking about the sufferings, and here in our chapter it's obedience unto death. I just had a question as to the suffering in, that's referred to in this fifth chapter of Hebrews. Would that take in other than his death, suffering that he experienced at the hands of men there at the cross? Would it take in things that he suffered during his pathway here as a man? I just asked that as a question.
He suffered with hunger, didn't he? Hunger, thirst. He suffered with temptation, trials. He suffered here in this scene, too, as a man. But I think it's Hebrews 2, it mentions... Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, make reconciliation for the sins of the people." He was a man that lived here in this scene and went through the same things that we go through and suffer in many cases. And so he's a merciful, faithful high priest. He can enter into those things because he was a man himself here in this scene. And those things that he did suffer, God had never taken on the deity to be a man. This is something new for God to become a man. And so, as a man, he experienced those things that we experience here. And so he's able to help us now as our great high priest through this wilderness pathway and enter into what we go through and sympathize with us in many things here in this scene. So we have a faithful and sympathizing high priest above now in the glory. But first, before he went back to glory, he suffered. But the greatest suffering that he suffered was on the cross for our sins. Israel never entered into that, did they? Even his disciples, they only saw the Lord Jesus as bringing in the kingdom. They never really saw the suffering part of his walk here, that he had to suffer on the cross first and then enter into the glory. They looked for the glory, but they didn't see the suffering.
Yes, I believe it's his priesthood that's in view there in Hebrews 5. So the Lord Jesus experienced the cost of obedience, didn't he? He experienced what he never went through before because he had never had to obey. Use a simple illustration this time, one that perhaps Canadians can appreciate more than the ones down here. Our present queen during the Second World War, when it broke out, she was a teenager, and she wanted to do something for the cause. And they found her a job working in an automobile repair shop, wearing a pair of coveralls and getting under cars and getting her hands dirty and all the rest of it. And she had to learn motor mechanics. And she didn't mind that. She did it as being a girl in her early teens. Did she have to do it? No, she didn't have to do it. But she learned something that she'd never had to learn before, and that is how to be in a shop, how to take orders, how to get her hands dirty, how to crawl around underneath cars and learn how to repair them and so on. And she did it gladly because she wanted to contribute something to the war effort. And so the Lord Jesus, we speak very reverently, experienced obedience and the cost of it, which was something he had never had to experience before. And the cost of that experience took him all the way to Calvary's cross.
That be those verses in John 10, "Therefore doth my Father love me." Verse 17, "Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father."
Yes. Now there was a motive for the Father to love that had never been there before. We could scarcely say that there was more divine love after the cross than there was before, but there was a different motive for it that had never existed before. And I think we all understand that. If one of our children does something particularly precious to our hearts, there's a dimension of love that perhaps was not entered into before as we realize what they did, and maybe something that entailed a real sacrifice. So with the Lord Jesus. Well, the end was not the cross. It was the end of man in the flesh. It was the end of man's trial. Yes, it was an end in one sense, and that's why the Lord could say the things concerning me have an end. But there was going to be resurrection. There's going to be exaltation. And once again, this is intended as an encouragement for you and me. What is the end of a pathway of humiliation for Christ's sake? It is glory, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus could look beyond the cross to all the blessed results of it. But now he's highly exalted. He's been given that, if we could say it reverently, that he did not have before. He's been given not merely that Godhead glory, which he asked for in John 17, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. But he has been given an exalted place as a result of the cross that he never had before. And you and I come into the good of that. And when all of this that we is recorded here, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and so on, we will be associated with him and share all that glory that he has won. Well, again, we're talking about the Lord Jesus, but what an encouragement for you and me in the pathway of faith. What an encouragement in a pathway that may and will involve persecution and suffering and difficulty and being misunderstood, being reproached, being rejected in this world and all the rest of it. Paul could say that, I reckon, this is at the end of Romans 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us.
I'd like to take a moment to think about the word wherefore. It's really what you've been expressing, Bill. This is the cause, what we've just gone through. The Lord Jesus humbled himself. And then the effect is what comes next. And just as an encouragement to ourselves, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And it's interesting to me, as I look at what God has done for the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a portion of it in his exaltation that exists right now and already. But there's also a portion that's going to come in due time, when everyone, every being will exist, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the Lord Jesus has put before us as an example, and it is amazing how he humbled himself in these steps, to these seven steps that he took in going down. But it's God that exalts him. And it's interesting to me to see Peter bring forth that same thought, that to whatever degree I'm willing to follow in the steps of Christ in humiliation, that it's God that can exalt us in due time. And that's an exaltation that doesn't involve any pride, doesn't involve us taking anything other than accepting what God brings into our life. And at the end of it all, we know that, when we come into the presence of God, we take our crowns and we cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus, who is alone worthy. Mm. And it's interesting just to think that in all things, he might have preeminence, that everything we say and do, and any glory that God might give us, any exaltation that we might have, would be to his credit. And that's part of what Paul's trying to teach them. This is part of what it means to be of one mind, to be seeking God's blessing in our lives together. Mm.
Well, if humility is something that enables us to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, it also enables us to go along in harmony with our brethren, as Stephen was saying the other day, to keep rank and to walk in step on the basis of the fact that we each have a single eye. And perhaps the Apostle Paul in context here is encouraging them to defer exaltation, to focus on walking humbly and lowly with exaltation waiting for that day, as you put it,
because apparently there was some strife amongst them, and so one would have to suspect that there was a lack of humility. And when we start to get up and get up into that zone, then we start to have some friction. And so the apostle is applying this as a salve to what he perceived to be an underlying problem. Of course, who better as an example as we've been following here so far than Christ himself and his pathway as the perfect dependent man. It's a principle that the Lord Jesus himself had said when he was here. Whosoever, not just applies to him, it's whosoever humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalted himself shall be humbled. This is a broad, broad principle, I suppose, would even apply to the unsaved, the government of God in this present life. But for us, we have our view a long way out. In such verses like we read in the Psalms, that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. No one will exceed the Lord. No one has exceeded him in his sorrow. Behold, if there be any sorrow like unto mine. Of course, in that day, he'll be the man of joy. Exceeding joy. Having sown in tears, we're the fruit of the sorrows and suffering and tears of the Son of Man. That day, his joy will be responsive to that. You'll see of the fruit. Not just look at the travail of his soul, you'll see of the fruit of the travail of his soul. He'll be satisfied.
What a wonderful day, and as has been said before, but what a wonderful day it will be when the Lord Jesus has his rightful place. And to the extent that he went down will be the extent to which he is exalted. And so here it says that at the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee should bow. And then it enlarges on it of things in heaven. It's not really things, but it's individuals in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That expression, things under the earth, perhaps is more accurately translated infernal beings. Which means those that go into a lost eternity will be compelled to own Jesus as Lord. And we might just point out that when it comes to praising the Lord, there is a similar expression, but with quite a different meaning in Revelation 5. It talks about every creature on the earth and things under the earth. That, I believe, refers to the animal creation, and it refers to those things that, even if we could put it this way, live underground. There are many creatures that prefer to have their places underground, and they will all in that sense praise the Lord, not in the intelligence, of course, that you and I will, but they will be delivered, as it says in Romans, from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so there will be praise that comes from all creation, and that's the thought there in Revelation 5. Here it's the thought of, and it's an awful thought, that those who go into a lost eternity will be compelled to own Jesus Christ as Lord. And if man will not and refuses to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus here in the time of his rejection, he will bow the knee before him in a coming day. You and I will be there. We will see that happen. And we too will agree with what is going on. Very, very solemn thought. I've often thought of it to think, do I see a next door neighbor without Christ? And realize that in a coming day, if he never turns to Christ or she never turns to Christ, I will be there and see them forced to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus before they are cast into a lost eternity. Sobers us up, doesn't it? Makes us realize how important it is to bring the gospel before our contacts and those that we know, and I would be the first one to admit that I'm the chief offender in that. But a very, very solemn thought, but yet in one sense, there will be joy in your heart and mine at seeing that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If he's made nothing of today, it will rejoice your heart and mind to see everything bowing the knee to him and giving him the glory of which he is so worthy.
The thought you have there of creation bowing before us, you mentioned the passage in Revelation 5. Another very familiar one we all miss is in the Ten Commandments. In the Second Commandment, it refers to not making a graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So it's almost the same cross there. But I think there's no contradiction here between that thought you're mentioning, that even the lost will bow their knee and acknowledge it. I don't see any contradiction in both clauses there at the same time. I will ask for a little help, though. How do we take in both clauses that the lost will bow their knees and yet their wisdom will remain unrepentant? And it speaks of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, which denotes an anger and still sort of a shaking of the fist. I don't fully understand that, but I have so much
else. Perhaps we had it when we had the scriptures before us, when they came to take the Lord in the garden, and he said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he," and they all went backward and fell down. Every knee shall bow.
You were going to say something, Ted?
Just that they're not going to bow voluntarily.
Yes.
They're going to be forced to their knees. And they will still be gnashing their teeth while they're putting their knees down. They'll still be gnashing their teeth. So I don't think it's anything of voluntary by any means. They'll be forced to bow.
That's helpful.
We have that again in Romans 14. In verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." There is a time coming when every knee will bow before God. It's sad when we think of some, it'll be too late. We don't bow the knee here in this scene, the coming day, to bow the knee. They'll be forced to bow the knee and to own who the Lord really is, but it'll be too late.
A question on verses 9 and 10, and hopefully I'm not reading into this too much, but it says here that when God exalted him, that he has given him a name which is above every name. And I figure that it goes on to say that that's the name of Jesus. So my question is, I thought that Jesus was given his name, Matthew 1:21. At his birth, thou shalt call his name Jesus. So is there a thought here that he's given that name again when he ascended into glory, or that it's given to him again or given in another sense by God when he exalted? Or am I just reading into that a little bit too much there?
I'd like to add to the question a little too. Others have received that name. Many received the name of Jesus. In Spanish, Jesus, and in English, it's Joshua. These are all that name. And I would offer this. I heard this from a well-known and fairly sound preacher on the radio years ago. And he said that the name here is referring to where he's called Lord. But he's been given the supreme title of Lord. That was his contention. I'm just offering it, and I don't want to confuse anyone, but that was his thought, was that they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he said that title is what has been given to him. He has been given that title. I'd like to hear other comments.
Yes, that commends itself to me. The thought of bowing at the name of Jesus is beautiful in one sense, because I believe men will have to recognize at the great white throne and otherwise that here is one whose name means Savior. and they could have availed themselves of that opportunity. That will be the most awful thing, I would think, of being cast into a lost eternity, having due regard to what has already been said, that the enmity of man never ceases. The hatred and enmity against God by the lost goes on for all eternity, and that's why there's gnashing of teeth along with the weeping and wailing. But I believe here that he will confess, or she will confess, not merely that Jesus, that I'm bowing before the name of Jesus, but it will be owning him as Lord. And the Lord Jesus would use the title Son of Man when he referred to his coming. That is, he comes as man to take his rightful place. So I believe it's his lordship really that will be specifically brought before them. And they will have to own not merely many people will admit who Jesus is, but they will have to admit not merely that he was a wonderful teacher or that he was a savior that they could have had, but they will have to own him as Lord and that God has put him in that place. And that, if I could say it, is quite another matter compared to what many think of him today.
There are many titles given to the Lord, but this is referring to his name. That name has been reviled, used as a curse word, denigrated. There are millions and millions of Muslims in the world today who know about the name of Jesus, but at best it is denigrated to some form of a lesser prophet. Amongst the Jews, they know the name of Jesus, and he was in his day the song of the drunkards, and they that sat in the gate spake against him. They called him derogatorily the Nazarene, somebody from, in their thinking, I suppose, the other side of the tracks. But it's to God's glory that that stone which was rejected is going to be manifest as the head of the corner. And so I submit this, that sometimes it's not so much the change in the name, but it's the status of the name conferred. And so we say, wow, I went to school with that boy, and he made quite a name for himself as he became an adult. And so that person whose name was John or Bill, or in this case, Jesus, Jehovah the Savior, that lowly one is going to be proclaimed to be the exalted. So I submit that it's that verse 10 is the name referred to in verse 9. Given him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth.
Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, first part of the verse says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And to me, it's a reputation. And there's going to be nobody in this universe with a better reputation than Jesus.
Some have pointed out that, you know, when people could use any name for a curse word, and yet even across languages they use the name of Jesus. And it's because he isn't special because of the name. The name is special because of him. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, it says, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. And so even in our day, you know, you get what's supposed to be the Lord Jesus presented by the different various religions and movies and so on that are presenting a Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible. We have to believe in, as one put it one time, we have to believe in the particular Jesus. That's the one of whom we read in the Bible. That is the one. And we know that's the one we're talking about, and it's why we love that name. It's not the name, it's the person that made that name what it is.
Connecting Isaiah 52 with the thoughts that have been brought out, I think the true meaning of his visage was so marred is not how it's often taken. The abuse that he received at the hands of wicked men in Caiaphas Hall, or the soldiers under Pilate's direction and scourging and the mockery and beating that took place. The visage is the thought of what is outward and visible before others. And so just to read that passage, Isaiah 52 and verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he speak to many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. When the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne, this world is going to say, as it were, 'That man? Really? That man?' Because everything about the Lord Jesus Christ in this world has been so disfigured. His visage was so marred, more than any man. And it's going to be a shock to the nations and kings of this world when he sits on the throne. And they see that one whose visage was so marred in that way, exalted in a coming day." Want to bring out one other thing. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. That's here in this earth. But maybe we could have made things a little clearer in connection with every tongue confessing and every knee bowing. No, it won't change man's heart for those who are cast into lost eternity. But it says it's in the lake of fire. There is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But when that one was found without a wedding garment, it says he was speechless. We might have confused the thoughts that when that time comes, when every knee's forced to bow and every tongue is forced to confess, it's not going to be mixed with curses and oaths and weeping and gnashing of teeth at the Lord. It's going to be just the knee bow and just the tongue confess. The weeping and gnashing and the anger and all of that's going to happen in the lake of fire.
Amen. There will be order in the court. There will be order in the court when they, horrible thought, have to see him as their judge. There won't need to be bailiffs ensuring order or putting handcuffs on and all the rest. As you say, I heartily agree. Later on, when the solemnity reaches into the bitter soul.
Oh. All judgment has been given to the Son. It says in Acts 17, he has appointed a day, God has appointed a day, in which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath preordained, and have given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's the assurance, demand, that righteous man whom they crucified there at Calvary's cross is raised up. And today he's pleading with mankind in grace to turn to him. But there's going to be a day in which he will take on revelation to the tribe of David as a lion in judgment in this world. So right now we're living in a time where he's reaching out to lost souls in grace. But some people perhaps think that, well, you know, when the tribulation period will come, be such a hard situation in this world, many things that's going to happen, men's hearts may change. They'll be softened up and they'll turn to the Lord. I'm just looking at a portion there in Revelation chapter 16. Just read a few verses there. It's when seven angels were gone forth to pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And it says, in the eighth verse, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. What did they do? They blasphemed the name of God which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And then it says, the fifth angel poured his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, repented not of their deeds. Outside of the grace of God working in the heart of man to turn us from our evil ways and bring us to himself, there is no hope for man.
So there is an exhortation following in verse 13, or rather verse 12, based on all this. If we have been brought into the good of it, if we realize the importance of all this example, and here, of course, Paul is speaking to the Philippians. He was in prison in Rome at this time, no longer able to travel around, at least not for the moment. He was looking forward to a time when he would be released, and it seems from the way the rest of Scripture is written that probably he was released, at least for a short time. But he tells them here in verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's sometimes misunderstood, but the language is the language is straightforward. It means work it out, live it out. In other words, if you have salvation, if you know the Lord as your Savior, you have a new life in Him, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, live it out practically. Sometimes we lean on someone who has been a real help to us, and I suppose in this case, having someone like the Apostle Paul would have been a unique experience, wouldn't it? To have someone who had come to them in the circumstances in which he arrived in Philippi, the way he had been scourged in the marketplace and thrown into prison, that was how the Philippian assembly got started. So there had been real persecution right from the beginning. Now Paul says, you're not going to have me anymore around. I'm not going to be there in the same way to mentor you. You need to work out your own salvation. It's necessary, isn't it, for all of us. Sometimes, and I had the experience because I grew up in a Christian home and grew up in a home where parents were gathered to the Lord's name. So I sat in conferences like this and went to a local assembly meeting as far back as I can remember. But there came a time when I had to start working out my own salvation, a time when I couldn't rely on others, whether it were parents or older brethren or those who had been a help in teaching us as young people and so on. There comes a time when we have to work out our own salvation. How can we do it? Number one, with fear and trembling in dependence on the Lord. But number one, realizing the truth that we've had up to this point. The truth of all those steps downward on the one hand, which is part of a pathway of following the Lord, but then keeping in mind that there's glory ahead. Keeping in mind that if He is going to be exalted, we will share it all with Him. Then we can walk without the support of others if necessary. It's very desirable, very important if we have it. We should value it. We have tremendous opportunities in North America to do that. But eventually it comes down to testing as individuals, doesn't it?
Just like to say something about the last part of verse 11. It says that they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's easy maybe to skip over that last part. This will all be done to the glory of God the Father, won't it? And this is because God the Father had revealed Himself in various ways at various times on earth and had been refused. He gave the greatest witness of Himself to His Son. And at the end of the Lord Jesus' life on earth, He said these words in John chapter 15. He says in verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." And so in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as a man on earth, they saw God the Father and they said, we don't want him either. They were doing away with God in the person of his Son. And so God exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, it ultimately is to his own glory. He, in the vindication of his Son, will himself be vindicated.
Would you say that verse 12 at the end there, work out your own salvation, would have a collective aspect to it, that they together in Philippi had some things that they needed to work out together?
It has to be, because your is plural in what we call Old English. That's plural. That's not individual. Obviously, all individuals must participate in that. We can't do otherwise. We have to participate in it as individuals. But it is, I believe, speaking to them collectively in Philippi. And that includes getting along in the assembly. You know, that's the assembly life.
We read in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians how the Apostle Paul, as well as through the instrumentality of Titus, was communicating with them about things which they needed to address amongst themselves. And, for example, in the 5th chapter, I believe he said, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. There were some things that they had to address. And the Apostle Paul was around. He didn't come at first, and he explains why, and then he sent the letter, and then he sent Titus, and there was encouragement from their response, and he writes about that in the second epistle and so on. Well, here, he writes, you've obeyed when I've been around in my presence, because he was instrumental in their salvation and the establishment of the Christian testimony in that city. And he's able to say, you've always obeyed. But now, not in my presence only, but in my absence. He was looking for them to continue in that fruit for God's glory. They would, as Bill has brought before us, work out the salvation which they had in a practical way, in fear and trembling. They were responsible to do that. We've been having some sidebar conversations here during the conference about man's responsibility with respect to the gospel presented to him and the truth that we also read in the Word of God of election. And there are those two aspects of things and many more in the Scriptures. This is true, and this over here is also true. And so they were responsible, and they had been fitted to be able to act on their responsibility and work out their salvation with fear and trembling. But lest they get either discouraged with how difficult the task was, or perhaps puffed up that, oh, we can handle this. Either way would be wrong. He said, it's God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So those kinds of verses just confound us. They are higher than our understanding. How could that be? That he asked me to do something, but it's really him working in me to do it. Well, both things are true. I'm responsible, I'm accountable, and I better get after the things that he puts before me. But I realize, too, that I am a dependent man. All the tools of my trade as a child of Adam. It's a new situation now, a new creation. And I learn day by day to be dependent, to trust, and to obey. And happily, God is invested in me, is working in me, did the great work on Calvary's cross for me, and now he's doing the work in me and in you, day by day, individually, and also amongst us collectively.
To follow up your thought, Brother Bruce, in connection with Paul and seeking to work with the Corinthians through those two epistles, look at chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, where he acknowledges that they had responded to the directives of the first epistle in connection with putting away from among themselves that wicked person. Verse 9. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing, For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. They were already saved, but they needed to repent because of the sin that had been allowed in the assembly. They had repented, and what was the result? Godly sorrow that works salvation. Salvation of what? Not their souls. The assembly. If they had not judged that sin, there would have not long been an assembly in Corinth. It was the salvation of the assembly. And what would happen if these little seeds of disunity, and they were small at the start of Philippi, if they worked themselves out, what would happen? It would be the destruction of the assemblies. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and tremor.
There's a warning there, too, given to us, isn't it, in this chapter, that if they're not worked out, that the Lord may have to come in judgment. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Well, probably every assembly time we have difficulties in these areas and need to be worked out. But we know that murmurings and disputings in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel in the wilderness murmured against Moses, they were really murmuring against God. And God had to come in judgment on his people. And so he gives us instruction here to work it out ourselves. But if we fail to do that, the Lord will come in. And sometimes we have to do that, come in and judge things, open our eyes and judge things himself. He'd rather have us do it. It says here, work it out.
This corporate aspect is, I believe, I've never seen it this way before, and it's very helpful because it clearly is speaking about them going on collectively, isn't it? You get that, is without murmuring, you don't dispute with yourself, you dispute with others. And but the fear of God seems to be very important here. If we're going on together and there's no fear of God amongst us, well, then you start, no problem, having issues with your brethren going unresolved and everything, and having malice towards one another and all these things. If there was the fear of God, I think that would go away. So it says God that is in you, but you, again, it's plural. You could translate it as God that's among you. And we know he's in us individually as well, but it's God is in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then it changes in verse 15 to the individuals, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God.
So whether we consider this in connection with the practical salvation of the assembly, or whether we make an individual application to our own lives, it's not just going to happen. It's not just going to happen. There's got to be some effort. There's a difficulty between brethren in the assembly, and there's disunity. It's not just going to get better by itself. There's got to be some effort. So he gives them the remedy in the first 8 verses. He says, now go take it. It won't do any good just sitting in the bottle on the shelf. Pour it in the teaspoon and put it in your mouth. You got to take it for it to work.
When he works in us, he gives us 2 things. He gives us desire or the will, and he gives us the facility to do. You read, if you apply it personally, as Paul walked the Romans through Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, the man in chapter 7 who ends up so miserable is spinning his wheels. He has the will, but he has no facility to carry out his will. And he becomes frustrated until he gets delivered at the end of the chapter. And all those I's go away from chapter 7 and you roll into chapter 8. And then it's not about I anymore, it's about the Spirit of God working in the believer. and giving him the power to actually carry out all those God-given desires that were planted in his breast, in his soul. And he has the joy of being able to walk in the Spirit and not just have a desire without the ability to conform or perform or carry out that desire. So as believers now, we've not only been born by the Spirit of God, we have the Spirit of God indwelling. And we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And so, as you say, we need to get after it. He's given us proper desires as new creatures in Christ, and he's also given us a source of power in outside of ourselves, in himself, that we can actually do, perform the doing of it, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
There's one other point here, too, that I think, at least for my own soul, is important to see. And that is that there is the collective aspect of it here. That's beautiful, and I'm glad that was brought out. But then it talks in verses 15 and 16 about what? Shining as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, holding forth the word of life. We know that preaching the gospel is never presented in Scripture as an assembly responsibility. It's always presented as an individual responsibility. Now, of course, that in no way precludes having a gospel meeting connected with the assembly, but it's really an individual exercise properly in the New Testament, as are a number of other things. But if there is energy in preaching the gospel, in my experience and observation, and I believe it's supported by this verse, there's often much more blessing in the local assembly and much less opportunity for this murmuring and disputing and getting into difficulty. If you and I have shared preaching the gospel with our brethren and shining as lights in the world, getting out there and involved with the lost, it's much more difficult to get into a big, big argument in a brother's care meeting or start having resentful thoughts about others. Very, very important. And so I believe it's not by accident that they are connected here, where it talks about going on together, working out our own salvation, doing all things without murmurings and disputings. But then, yes, it starts with the individual, but there's nothing to say that individuals can't work together on it, and many times they do, in holding forth the word of life. It's not always an easy thing to do. We have to be before the Lord about what is the best ways and means of doing it in the area where we live and in the contacts that we have and so on. But it starts with us, I would suggest, as individuals in our everyday life, and then, of course, may progress to individuals working together in whatever the Lord puts before us as being the ways and means of doing it. And so, a very, very good thing to remember. If we take something in, it's wonderful. But a clean pond, a clean lake, is one that has inflow and outflow.
If there's a problem or more problems in the assembly with difficulties that the assembly should be looking into, or as this says here, working things out, if there's a problem within a given assembly, if it's not dealt with according to the Word of God, decently in order, if it's not dealt with, if let go, then it affects a whole assembly. Little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It affects the whole assembly if things are let slide, not dealt with. And so it's hard for young people, perhaps, in the assembly that are just growing spiritually, to shine as lights, because it says here that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, and among whom he shineth lights in the world. So if the assembly is a discouragement to young people in that group, we're not really taking that testimony as we should outwardly to others. it reflects in our whole character. If there's a problem in the assembly, everyone's affected by it. And so there's importance here put upon us to deal with these things in the assembly, to take care of them, not to let them become a burden. So it's going to affect the whole assembly. It's going to affect our character outward to the world, that we can shine as lights. That light can be dimmed because of inaction that we should be taken.
That's why it says that, verse 15, that ye may be blameless. The things that before would have an effect on what comes after. I mean, if things are really bad in the assembly, what motivation is there to go out to the lost? You know, there's all kinds of venues that Christians meet in, but that wasn't the case here. When you went out to take the gospel to someone, it was to bring them into the assembly. Well, why would I want to bring them here? I mean, if things are bad, what motivation is there to go out? And I think it's true today, you know, if in a healthy assembly, the desire, I think, would be greater to go out to the lost. You're happy. You're happy with the Christian life. You're happy with the assembly life. But if you're not, where's the motivation to go out?
That's why we see in the Old Testament so many times where there was discouragement brought in among the children of Israel in their wilderness journey through murmurings and complainings and other things like that, that God stepped in and judged it. Because if he didn't do that, the whole group would have been destroyed. And so God has to step in at times.
Were you going to say something, Tim?
No.
Somebody
was.
Psalm 133, verse 1. I'd like to just read it before we pray.
Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we thank thee for the gift of thy beloved Son. We thank thee for his extreme humility, for him going to Calvary's cross, that place of total and complete subjection to thyself, to answer forever the question of sin, to bring glory to thee, and to demonstrate his love to us and thy love to us. Our God, we thank thee that he's already exalted at thy right hand, and that it makes absolute sense for us to strive for what Psalm 33 describes, based on what Jesus has done and who he is, and that we can follow his footsteps. Our God and our Father, we thank thee that there is consolation in Christ, that there is comfort. We have thy Holy Spirit to help us live these things out, and so we pray that in each of our assemblies and each community in which we live in, that we might put these things into practice to work out our own salvation, that we might be indeed a light in our community, that it might not be known that we're a source of contention and trouble, but it might be known that the assembly in our community is a place of love and joy and happiness that reflects the character of our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we just pray for the gospel tonight, or there's no gospel tonight, I'm sorry. Lord Jesus, we just come to thee for the next reading meeting and for our fellowship between, and thank thee for this time we spent together. In thy own precious and worthy name, amen.